Well, everybody, this is a tricky passage, and if you're visiting this evening, one of the really tough passages in the New Testament, but basically it is a cry from the heart. This is our sixth of nine Sundays in Romans 5 to 8. The reason that we're looking at these central chapters is because it's the 500th anniversary of the time where Luther basically saw the gospel in the pages of the New Testament and the whole church was changed. And what I want to do for a minute before we dive into the verses is to defend the series, because first of all, it may seem that what we're doing is very negative. We're talking about sin and guilt and salvation. And since Christianity is already greatly disliked, why would we spend weeks looking at this subject? A survey recently has shown that in America, in 1996, 85% of unbelievers were favourable towards Christianity. 85%. 13 years later, same survey, 16% favourable to Christianity. A drop of nearly 70% in 15 years. Now, the answer why we're looking at this subject is the answer that Jesus gives, which is that the world is not well. Everybody, according to Jesus, is sick. He is the doctor. He says there's two kinds of people in the world. There's the sick who think they're well, and there's the sick who know they're sick, spiritually sick. And so you can go on pretending you're well, but it is better to face the problem and the solution. So Christianity is not creating the problem. Christianity is facing the problem. I remember John Stott saying once that a psychiatrist in his congregation said that if he could show his patients the answer to guilt, a massive number of their problems would be solved. The second thing I want to say by way of defense is that these passages may seem to show that we Christians are more enslaved than non-Christians. I mean, we look sometimes at the non-Christian. I especially notice this as I go past the pub on the corner there, and I see everybody is looking as though they're having a terrific time, and they probably are having a terrific time. And we look at the non-Christians in our world, and they're jogging, and they're feasting, and they're laughing, and they're drinking, and nobody is beating themselves up about sin. And then you come into the church and we're talking freedom and we're tied up in knots about ourselves and we're looking at our sins like monkeys picking fleas off one another at the zoo. And the answer to this question is, I think, that there is a big difference between feeling free and being free. Let me give you an example. There is a famous photo of the tsunami of 2004. You remember the great tsunami that came to the west coast of Indonesia and 250,000 people died. And there is a remarkable photo of a kiosk in the middle of the photo. And on the close side of the kiosk is a man on his phone. And there is a man who is running as fast as he can. And behind the kiosk is a wave which is twice the height of the kiosk. And it's about to swallow everything. The man who's on the phone obviously feels quite secure and free, but he's not. The man who's running feels extremely troubled, but he's running for safety. And the Christian is a person who takes seriously the tsunami of death and judgment. And we are running to Christ. We have run to Christ for our security. So it's one thing to feel secure. It's another thing to be secure. And the third objection that I want to raise before we jump into this series is the possibility of just great confusion. Why are the chapters we're looking at so complicated? Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Why are we struggling to get these chapters? One of our morning parishioners, who's actually here this evening, explained her PhD in physics to me once. And she said, when I asked her what the PhD was about, she said, if an elephant is charging towards you and you have a pea shooter, How many peas do you need to shoot before the elephant stops? And I thought to myself, I think I get that. I was understanding a complex PhD. So I want to say to you that when it comes to Romans 5-8, it seems to me that this is what Paul is saying, that when you put your faith in Jesus, you are seated on what I'm going to call the gospel horse, and you are being carried safely through to glory. Romans 6 says that if you try to carry a suitcase of sin, it's going to be very difficult. Romans 7 says, if you carry a life-size mirror and keep looking at yourself, it's going to be very difficult. Romans 8 says, if you keep looking to Jesus who died for you and keep asking the help of the Spirit, you'll probably travel well. So there is a summary of Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8 as I understand it. So what has Paul said in Romans 7 so far? He said, just as a spouse who dies means you're no longer married, he says, because Christ has died, you're no longer tied to the law as a husband who is overbearing. And the law is overbearing. It's impossible to keep. It doesn't mean that the law is evil. The law is a little bit like a knife sitting on a table. There's nothing wrong with a knife. A knife can be used for very wonderful and helpful things. The problem is the sin, which when it's aroused, grabs the knife and uses it for great evil. So I want to ask you to turn to Romans 7, page 1118, and we're going to look at this agony or this cry of a believer who is, let's say, looking too much at self, and the great failure in the heart. We had Will Timmons preach on this morning, and Will is one of the lecturers at Moore College. It was an excellent sermon. And if you get an opportunity during the week to listen to something really thoughtful, this is a guy who's done his PhD in Romans 7 and distilled it for us this morning. And I wanted him to preach tonight, but he is not well enough to do the whole day, so he just did the morning. And he basically says that in this passage, the Apostle Paul is opening up his heart and he's saying to his readers that there is a human problem, and the human problem is that the goodness is not in us. We just can't control ourselves. We need outside help. And this, Romans 7, is the cry of somebody who recognises that the goodness is not in the heart. So these are very famous verses. Romans 7 verse 15, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. What is the problem with me? Verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. These verses have comforted many Christians over the years, because they are able to identify with this tension. And if you're a Christian this evening, I'm sure you can identify with this tension. Some, unfortunately, have said that the language is too negative and that talking about being a slave and sold to slavery means that the writer is a non-Christian. Well, this is incredibly discouraging, because every Christian understands this tension of the human heart. Now, this section is describing a person who's trying to relate to God on the basis of law-keeping. And Christopher Ashe says in his little commentary, law is mentioned 29 times in Romans 7. It's all about law, 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 law. It's looking to the law and your performance in order to relate properly to God. Well, I guess the question is, how could this possibly be Paul talking about his pre-Christian self, when the language of these verses that we read this evening, 14 to 25, actually shifts to the present? He says, I am, I don't, I do, I agree. In other words, he takes pains to show this is me, the Christian, struggling. But actually, Paul is describing the torture of trying to have peace with God based on obedience to law or performance. And if there was a Jew looking to the law in order to keep God satisfied, the Jew would come to this conclusion, I can't do it. And if the Gentile says, I want to relate to God on the basis of great performance, the Gentile will say, I can't do it. And the Christian who focuses on personal performance as a way of keeping God happy is going to despair as well. I think Paul Barnett is right in his commentary when he says that the Apostle Paul has all the groups in mind who are seeking to relate to God by personal performance. It's the big mirror which is the killer and the danger. Let me give you some examples of relating to people by performance. Have you ever had a friend who made rules the basis for the friendship? Now just imagine a friend texts you and says, let's meet for coffee. Now. And you don't reply fast enough and you don't turn up fast enough. So they say, oh, the friendship's off. You didn't keep the rules. Or imagine getting married and you expect your spouse to be just like your mother was or just like your father was, just as able, same style, and they just don't perform. So the tension is on. Or imagine saying to God, God, when I'm on top of my sin, my number one sin, when I'm on top of it, well, I'm really worthy of blessings. When I fail, of course, the friendship's pretty well over. But when I'm on top of the sin, I really deserve lots of blessing. That's just to relate to God by rules. And no wonder you say something like this in 7:19, I don't do what I want to do, I do the evil. Or in verses 21 to 24, I want to do good, but I don't. That's the tension. Second this evening, we're new when we're Christians, but we're imperfect. You notice that the struggle in Romans 7 is about relating to God. This is not the average pagan who says, will I get drunk or will I not get drunk? You know, what will I do tonight? This is not the average pagan who says, will I study or will I not study? Will I stay in or go out? Will I steal or will I not steal? No, this is a person who agrees that the law of God is good and even delights in the law of God, but they keep thinking that the way to satisfy God and to relate to God and to keep secure with God is to perform that law perfectly. So this person knows their flesh. We read that in verse 18 and again in verse 25, they know their flesh. This person can recognize that there is the will of God and there is their own sinful will. They've got a desire to do God's will. They've got a desire to do their own will. So this is not the simple tension, will I or won't I get drunk? This is a spiritual tension. Will I do his will or will I do my will? David Seckham says in his little commentary, there is a new me when we come to faith in Christ. We've put our faith in Christ, but we recognize that we now have a new desire alongside the old desire. And these are being challenged all the time. Even though Christ has dethroned sin, so it's no longer possible to damn us, we need his help in the face of its power. Will Timmons said this morning that Christ has so wonderfully acted that sin is no longer over us as a master, but sin is still in us as a reality. So even though the Christian can have a very bleak day and sometimes feel that they are sold as a slave, the Christian can also have a very joyful day and delight in a Saviour called Jesus Christ. We're in a happy tension. We're new, but we're imperfect. We're forgiven, but we sin. We're safe, but we fail. Jim Packer says in his book called Rediscovering Holiness that when God comes to work in the believer, he doesn't just sprinkle some flowers on the slimy pond of our sin. He actually comes in as a diver with chlorine. It's a great picture. And so when God comes into our hearts as a diver with chlorine, he's going to renew us until eventually, slowly but surely, we are completely clean and new when we come face to face with Christ. So there is a tension which we feel. We're new, but we're imperfect. And thirdly, this evening, we need to be a rescued realist. I want you to notice the climax at the end of the passage in verse 24, where Paul calls out, "Who will rescue me?" And the answer comes back in verse 25, "Thanks be to God for Jesus." But then in case anyone thinks, well, now the struggle is over, look at what he says at the end of verse 25. "I'm still in the struggle." And of course we are. We're still in the struggle. We're saved, but struggling. We're not free from the struggle. We're free for the struggle. And as Romans 8 goes on to teach us, we're not alone. God is at work by his Spirit in the believer, helping us in the struggle. So many people have tried to say that Romans 7 is all struggle and failure, but actually there's a lovely balance in Romans 7 of struggle and joy. Some people have said Romans 8 is all about sort of triumph, but actually there's a real balance in Romans 8 of struggle and joy. So what Romans 7 does is it highlights the struggle when law and behaviour and performance is our focus, and that's always the danger. If you walk out of this building this evening and you think the way God treats me is going to be completely based on my performance, you'll despair. But if you say the way God treats me is based on the performance of Jesus, who I'm trusting, you'll rejoice. Let me give you some conclusions from this. First of all, be deeply thankful if you're aware of the battle. If you know you've got a sinful nature, you know you're spiritually sick, and you know you've got a Saviour called Christ, be deeply thankful. If you know there's a fight going on inside, it is a good fight. It's the fight of spiritual life. Second, be deeply wary of those who try and trick you into thinking that you can say goodbye to sin and live on some superior plane. You always get paperbacks that come along and conferences and DVDs that give the impression that you can just move up to a new plane. And these people are a great, great nuisance to the church. We're always going to be in need of Christ. Be careful of the proud. C.S. Lewis said once, "If anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, they are quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and backbiting, the pleasures of power, of hatred. For there are two things inside competing with the human self which I must battle. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. And the diabolical self is the worst of the two. That's why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course it's better to be neither." So the Christian is going to recognize a sinful nature until they meet Christ, and you're going to have the Holy Spirit until you meet Christ and beyond. Thirdly, beware of settling down with your sin. There are some Christians who swallow the doctrine of grace to the point of indigestion. And grace is meant to prompt us to be godly. Romans 7 teaches that the real Christian has a fight. And it's a good fight, and if you don't have a fight and you're not fighting, check yourself. Bishop Ryle said in one of his books, "There are those Christians who believe in heaven and yet seem faintly to long for it. They believe in hell, that they seem little to fear it. They love the Lord Jesus, but the work they do for him is small. They hate the devil, but they often appear to tempt him to come to them. They know the time is short, but they live as if it were long. They know they have a battle to fight, yet a man might think they were at peace. They know they have a race to run, yet they often look like people sitting still. They know the judge is at the door and there is wrath to come, and yet they appear half asleep. Astonishing they should be what they are, and nothing more." And finally, beware rule-based Christianity. It's a terrible thing to have a friend who thinks that you like them when you perform properly. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, to try and help a person to know that you love them because you love them, and they think that you love them when they are successful. And it's a terrible thing to think that the gospel brings us to a God who will love us on the basis of our performance, when the gospel tells us that he loves us on the basis of Christ's performance. And the love of Christ for the believer is fixed, and it's free, and it's forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great work of the Lord Jesus, and we ask that you would help us to fix our eyes on him, his life, his death, his resurrection, his victory. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our help as we seek to live and follow him. So help us, Heavenly Father, to have a gaze on Christ, and help us to enjoy the strength of Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.